So if you were unable to be with us last week, we started this new series of sermons. It's going to take us into the early fall. It's a series entitled, More, Your God is Too Small. And I have to start out by issuing an apology formally, because I mentioned how the book that we are launching the series from is titled, Your God is Too Small. That's the name of the book that we're drawing these themes out of. And I mentioned that that book was written in 1961. And I said offhandedly that it's a very old book. And I got some feedback from some people about 1961 being a very old. So I need to rephrase. It seems old to me. It seems old to me. That's all I'm trying to say. It seems like an old book. Not better. Okay, great. It's not old. It's vintage and classic is what the book is. Not better. Okay, great. So last week we talked about how it's too small of a vision to see God as a resident policeman. Basically, this ethical spiritual policeman who's waiting with his spiritual billy club to beat you back down the ladder you're trying to climb, and that God is much bigger and much more. Today we're going to be talking about, and I adjusted the phrasing slightly from the book, we're going to be talking about parental residue. We're going to be talking about how sometimes the lens through which we see God is developed by the lens we see when we see life through our own parents. And so we're going to be talking about the fatherhood of God and what it looks like and how it compares to our own experiences. And you may be thinking, wow, parental residue, that sounds negative. That sounds like it's not a good thing. But I want to make it very, very clear at the outset, parents matter a lot. Parents matter a lot. And I'm glad of that because I am one of those things. I started thinking, we believe this intuitively and instinctively that parents matter, but what, you know, can we prove that parents matter? So I just started to do some research and look at some studies, and I did find a really interesting study that was done in 2015 through Arizona State University. And I just want to share with you some of the things that they found and the way that they did the study to try and find out how important is it, how important is effective parenting for the flourishing of children? Kind of asking that question. And it's hard to pin down, but this is how they decided to do it. They looked at 22 different programs that are designed to assist parents in their roles as parents to parent their children effectively and well for the flourishing of their children. And they looked at 22 different kinds of programs. The two that they drew attention to in the study that I read was, one was a program that parents would go through to help children deal with grief and loss. Another one was helping children who are going through divorce or some situation like that. But there were a wide variety among these 22 programs, and they looked at these families, these parents and kids, and they compared them to other parents and kids that did not go through similar kinds of training. And here's what they found. All 22 programs showed a significant short-term positive impact through parenting in the lives of those children, every single one of them across the board. 20 of the 22, so almost all of them, showed direct positive effects 3, 6, or even 15 years after parents participated in that training to help them become more effective parents. 15 years later. And again, they didn't measure it by looking at the parents. They measured it by looking at the kids and having these interviews with the kids. So for example, parents who were mentored in these programs, after 6 years' time, here's what they found. The children that were parented by those parents had reduced instances where they were diagnosed with mental disorders, reduced sexual promiscuity, reduced substance abuse, increased grade point average, increased coping skills, increased employment aspirations. That's 6 years afterwards. After 15 years, more of the same. Reduced substance abuse in those children, reduced jail time compared to others, better stress management, and even more effective parenting by those children who grew up to become parents themselves. So the study tells us what we already feel instinctively, that parents matter. And they matter in so many more ways than any one study could determine. One of the ways that we know that they matter as Christians is that they have a really big impact on how children actually see God. It's not part of the study, but the way that our children, the way that we, when we were children, see our parents and specifically fathers has a huge impact on how those children see God. And we could sit here and debate whether that's good, bad, right, or wrong, but it's simply true that there's a huge impact on the way kids view God with their relationship with their parents and specifically their fathers. And the Bible talks about God as our Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul's urging unity in the body of Christ. And he says, there's one body, there's one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I love comprehensive verses like that. But maybe not, no, everything. Over all, in all, through all. But let's focus this morning on the idea, one God who is Father of all, and ask this question. If God is Father of all, what kind of Father is this God? Because again, to revisit the theme, and this time through the words of J.B. Phillips, the trend of the whole person, the whole of a person's life, is largely dominated by his or her attitude in the early years toward his or her parents. Some people have an abnormal fear of authority, which could, without much difficulty, be traced back to the tyranny of a parent. But conversely, others can develop an inner sense of superiority that would not be difficult to trace to a childhood history of spoiling or indulgence. The early conception of God is almost invariably founded upon a child's idea of his or her father. And again, we could talk about good, bad, right, or wrong, but it's simply the way things work out. And I would argue, among several others, that there are two things that when we are very small children that we tend to attach to or associate with our fathers specifically, our parents to some extent, but our fathers specifically. And those two things are fear and guilt. Now, I have to say that this is, in some ways, this is unavoidable and completely natural. Think about when you were a very, very small child, how much bigger your dad seemed than you were. Huge, towering, beastly, hairy, probably, right? Your dad just seemed like this monstrous figure when you're a very, very small child. Think about how much stronger your father seemed when you're a very small child. To lift things, to throw you what felt like miles into the air before you plummeted down safely into the arms of your father. Bigger, stronger. Think about the sound of your father's voice when you're a very small child. How booming and loud it seems to you in your tiny little developing ears. And of course, we develop a sense of guilt because we want to please our parents and our fathers. And when we don't, we feel a sense of we've fallen short. And it's especially true because our parents, our fathers, they're the ones who bring the hand of discipline when we fall short enough that we need to be disciplined. So it's perfectly normal and natural for there to be some component of, maybe even for a while, primarily a sense of fear, a sense of guilt when it comes to relating to our fathers. It's unavoidable. However, I would argue that over time, in healthy relationships, we tend to grow out of that sense. Now, we still respect our fathers, but we grow out of some of those earlier understandings of primarily based on fear or on guilt. Although I will say, I don't think we ever outgrow the desire to please our parents. I was talking to someone just this week, and she said, I'm in my 60s, my mother's almost 90, and I still don't have the heart to tell her that there's a certain meal that she makes that I hate. I still just eat it. Because even at this phase in life, I don't have the heart to tell her that I don't like that thing that she cooks that she thinks everyone loves. I don't think we ever completely grow out of wanting to please our parents. But I do think that in healthy situations, we outgrow some of the ideas of primarily seeing parents and especially fathers through a lens of guilt or fear. Now, before we get too much further, because we're going to connect these ideas with our Heavenly Father, obviously, I want to be very clear. We should feel things like conviction of our sin in the presence of our Father. And yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I would argue that proper conviction and a near constant burdensome guilt are not the same kinds of things, and we often confuse those two. And a proper fear of the Lord is not a cowering retreat, but it's a reverent respect. When we talk about fearing the Lord and we think we need to run away from something scary, that's not the proper fear of God. We need to reverently respect who God our Father is. But I would say, like our earthly fathers, even if we enter into this understanding of God with a sense of fear and guilt, and I think that it happens a fair amount, I think that we need to move beyond them. Not that we ever stop respecting God or properly revering Him, but we need to move beyond. But here's the thing, and J.B. Phillips puts it this way, and I think he's exactly right. The success of certain type of Christianity depends almost wholly on the sense of guilt. For the gospel will be accepted only by those in whom the sense of guilt can be readily awakened or stimulated, even if doing so flies in the face of Christ's own example. I probably don't have to tell you about this. Probably you have had these experiences. You've been in these situations where you have been made to feel, they just keep turning up the guiltometer until you get to a point where you feel guilty enough to move, to act, to do something. Or they turn up the level of fear until you feel like you must do something. And it's very, very effective. I wouldn't say that it's healthy or good. But it is very, very real. We seem to think that the way to lead people to repentance is to use the knobs of guilt and fear and just keep turning them up until we get to a point where it burns badly enough that they kind of say, well, fine. But I think that's what we think. But do you know what actually leads to repentance? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you not realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And Romans 2 is in the middle of where Paul is talking about things like the righteous judgment of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, our self-seeking sinfulness and God, and our rejection of God's truth. So in the middle of talking about God's wrath and anger and justice, Paul says, do you know what leads to repentance? Actually, not any of those things. God's kindness is the pathway that actually leads us to repentance. There's a very prolific Christian musical artist and author named Michael Card, and I had no idea how prolific he was until I started to look him up. He has written over 30 albums worth of music. He's written over 20 books. He's very, very deeply into biblical scholarship. He's done like commentaries, and he tells a story about sort of this awakening to the kindness of God. And it's in one of his most recent books called Inexpressible. This is the story that he tells. He's with, I think, his wife, and she's having this procedure, and it's supposed to be very quick and easy, in and out. And he says, what we thought would be a routine procedure dragged out to a 3-day stay in the hospital. The surgeon was amazingly kind, as were the nurses who meticulously cared for us. On the second day, he says, I began to realize that we might have a longer stay ahead, and so I went down to the store for some things that we would need. And when I filed into the checkout line, there was a woman ahead of me with as many items in her hands as I had in mine. And she smiled at me and she said, why don't you go ahead of me? Little did she know the minefield she had just stepped into. Oh, I couldn't do that, I said. My mother didn't raise me to break in line, and what's more, I always was taught to let girls go first, I said jokingly, but also kind of serious. She patiently smiled, but insisted again that I go ahead. I have some questions about these items. I don't want you to have to wait on me. But I would be glad to wait, I said, still trying to be considerate and kind, my mother's son, blah, 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 and so on. And then she said something that suddenly brought tears to my eyes, and there are tears in my eyes at this moment as I write these words, and I'm not sure I completely understand why. She said to me, why won't you let me be kind to you? Why wouldn't I? I asked myself. In my mind, apparently, kindness counted only when I did it for someone else. In that small encounter, I learned a new lesson. If you truly love kindness, you should love having it shown to you as much as you love showing it to others. As Paul says, it's a pathway. It can be traveled in more than one way. And then he finishes by saying this: God's kindness is a path that leads us to repentance, and that leads us to Jesus. It is not fear that drives us to Him, but rather his unexpected and extraordinary kindness that provides a pathway along which we are drawn to him. Which got me thinking, why do we seem so reticent and hesitant to accept a pathway of repentance as a kindness from a loving father? Why are we more comfortable accepting it as a pathway based on fear and guilt? And I think maybe it's because of this. We feel comfortable saying we deserve what fear and guilt bring, and we don't feel comfortable deserving God's kindness. And I want to remind you, you don't deserve it. But he gives it anyway. Again and again and again, to the point of overflowing. This is the beginning of an understanding of a bigger and more God that we call Father. And stripping away some of the residue that maybe we have on our lenses, trying to understand who this God is that we call Father. That initial too small view of God that's rooted in primarily a fear-based childhood understanding needs to be bigger and more. And thankfully, Jesus teaches us about this Father. In fact, he does more than teach. He actually shows us. John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So if you find yourself saying, "All right, Pete, I'm ready to clear away some of the residue that maybe I'm carrying from my own parents, my own father experience. How should I try and see the Father?" Here's your answer. The Father is like Jesus. Jesus is like the Father. When you wonder what the Father is like, Jesus is what the Father is like. And think about it this way. Think about the stories you know from the Gospels. How often do you see Jesus, and do you see people coming to him out of a sense of guilt or a sense of fear? Remember Philip said it flies in the face of Jesus himself? It does. How often do people come to Jesus out of fear or out of guilt? Almost never. Do they come because they're amazed at his miracles? Yeah. Do they come because they marvel at his teaching? Yes. Do they come because they're curious about what he might do next? Yeah. But a lot of the time they come because they experience the kindness of God. Being healed of their diseases, having the demonic forces of evil cast out of their lives, they experience the kindness of God, and therefore they're drawn on a pathway of repentance to Jesus. Think specifically, just one example, the story of the woman caught in adultery. Think of that story. This woman is brought to Jesus by these poorly intentioned men, and she's thrown down in front. And we're told what she's done. She's been caught in adultery. What's the punishment for that? Death by stoning. And so people around her in the community start to gather rocks to carry out this punishment based on guilt and moments of fear. If Jesus, who shows us the Father, believed that the most effective way to bring about repentance is a sense of fear and guilt, I think what Jesus would have done in that story, he would have found the biggest rock he could and joined the party. Said, let's dial it up. Let's bring more guilt, more fear. But what does Jesus do instead? You know the story. Takes the situation down. He writes in the sand. He doesn't talk very much, but then he says, "You know what? That's fine. Whoever here is without sin, grab your stone. Let's get the party started." Of course, everyone drops their rocks, starting with the oldest. They walk away, and this woman says to him, "Where are my accusers?" And he says, "There aren't any. Now go and sin no more." It's God's kindness, kindness from the heart of a father, that draws us on the pathway of repentance. And that story is a good one. But could you imagine, just think for a second, what if Jesus, who we know says to us, I am in the Father. The Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Imagine if we had some sort of teaching from the Son who says, I will show you the Father. There was actually a teaching involving what a father might look like from a heavenly kingdom perspective. Wouldn't that be amazing if we had a story like that? Some of you know where this is going. Because we do. We have a story told by the Son who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's a story about a father from the kingdom of God perspective. It's a story today that we call the story of the prodigal son. And I'm not going to rehash the whole story and read through the whole thing, but let's just remember what happens early in that story. A son goes to his father and says, hey, I want my rightful inheritance. Give me half of everything. Which is essentially in that culture saying what? I wish you were dead. Because you know when you get an inheritance? When somebody's gone. I wish you were dead. Give me half the stuff. I'm out of here. And somehow, the father chooses to do so, even though he has no obligation. And you know the story, the son takes half of everything and he goes. And he keeps going. He goes a long way away. He goes to a distant land. And he spends all of that doing pretty much whatever he wants, with whomever he wants, at any time that he wants to do it. But eventually, the money runs out. And when the money runs out, the friends dry up. And pretty soon, that son is all alone, by himself, penniless, no resources whatsoever. He ends up getting a job as a hired hand. And where do we find him? In a field, feeding pigs. And if you're a Jewish man, being among the pigs, that's about the most unclean place in the world you could possibly be. Feeding pigs. And he's in such a destitute state, what do we read that he's tempted to do while sitting amongst the pigs? Eat the pig food. That's how far he's gone. He's contemplating eating the pig slop, sitting among the swine. But then he has this awakening, this moment, where he remembers. Who does he remember? He remembers his father. And he says to himself, okay, I'm going to go home. I know I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm not worthy to be in the household. I'm not worthy to be in the village. But if I'm going to be a hired hand anywhere, I'd rather work for my dad. Because I know that he is a man of kindness. And so he sets off back home. And we pick up the story in Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. And so they began to celebrate. If you want to know what a more and bigger view of who God is as a father looks like, I point you to this story. For these reasons, a more and bigger father carefully watches for his children to come home. How do we know that he's carefully watching? I'll tell you why. You can't see someone from a long way off unless you're carefully watching for them. I'm pretty sure he didn't have tactical binoculars out trying to scan the horizon, but whatever he had, I am confident he made use of it. So the moment that he saw something moving on the horizon that was even shaped like his son, he knew that the moment had come. A more and bigger father watches carefully for his children to come home. A more and bigger father is filled with kindness at the sight of even the most distant and disobedient child. We're told that as soon as he saw his son from a long way off, he was filled with what? Anger, righteous anger and indignation, right? I think that's what it was. No. Compassion. He was filled with compassion. When he saw this son a long way off, a distant and disobedient, pig-smelling son. And he was filled with compassion. And a more and bigger father runs to his children, runs. In our day and age today, we don't think much of this. Fathers run around and play with their kids all the time. But do you know what happened, how often that happened in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day? Never, 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 never. As a respectable Jewish man, you never run. Not ever, not in any situation, because it is with a sense of shame that you would do it. You would heap shame upon yourself if you would choose to run, because the way their clothing worked back then, they didn't have the pants and the shirt. They had this big, long tunic and the robe. So if you wanted to run as an older Jewish gentleman, you have to hitch up your clothing all the way up to your waist level, and then you can run. And you can see how silly I look. I'm not even in a tunic and I look silly doing this. But here's the thing. In the Jewish culture, that father is showing his bare legs to the world, and showing your bare legs as a respectable Jewish man was unthinkable, and it filled you with shame. I didn't know until this week that part of the reason that father probably wanted to reach his son first is that in his day and age, if the villagers got to that child first, there was a ceremony, a formal ceremony they would perform. They would take a clay pot and they would break the clay pot and they would say, "You are divorced from this community because you brought so much shame on your family." But this father said, "No, I will take the shame. I will take the shame. I will run and I will find my son before the community has a chance to break him off from who we are." And lastly, a more and bigger father throws his arms around his children and answers their sense of unworthiness with a huge celebration. The son starts in with his script. "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and again, I have messed up so much. I do not deserve to be your son. Just let me be a hired hand." And what does the father say in response? Nothing. He ignores it entirely. He will not hear about this unworthiness, even though it's true. It's true. His unworthiness is true. But the father says, "That's not what we're talking about. I want you to get a robe and a ring and sandals, all symbolizing you are back in this family. And not only are you back, we're going to have a huge party. It's going to be amazing. We're going to kill this fattened calf we've been saving up, and we are going to celebrate that you have come home." This is what a more and bigger God looks like through the lens of understanding who our Father is. And this is true, like, I know some of us, myself included, have had wonderful experiences with our earthly dads and our earthly parents. But even those are still too small, because this God is so much bigger. So let's think and pray through a few things and reflect so that some of this kind of gets rooted and stuck in our hearts for the rest of the day and hopefully the rest of the week and moving forward in our lives. Take a moment of silence to think and reflect about your own experience growing up with your own parents and how it might have influenced your views of God. Think about what positive things you can be thankful for, because there are many, I'm sure of it. But think about, are there negative things? Is there some residue that you need to recognize and set aside in order to see this big and beautiful God more clearly? Second, is your ongoing pathway of repentance primarily paved with your own guilt and fear, or with God's kindness and mercy? Because repentance is not a one-time event, it's an ongoing condition of the heart. And what is that pathway paved with? Third, allow yourself in this moment to just be seen by God, to be pursued by God, to be embraced by God, even if you would say to yourself, "I do not deserve it," because you're right, you probably don't. But that's not the point. And lastly, just take this moment too, if God brings somebody to your heart, your mind, pray for somebody that you know today is far from God. Maybe they were close to God at one time, but they chose to go a long way off and they haven't come back yet. Just pray in this moment that there will be a hunger in their lives, because that's what was an awakening experience for that son. There was a hunger that happened to him that turned him back towards his father. And just pray for that person that God might bring up in your mind, that they might experience that kind of hunger that would bring them back to the arms of the Father. I'm going to flip through those reflections one more time. As soon as something grabs your heart, feel free to close your eyes, bow your head, pray, commune, allow the Spirit to speak to you individually today. And I'm going to close that time in a moment with a word of prayer. God, we're thankful today that you are a good, good Father. We're thankful for those who have shown us your goodness, those who have parented or grandparented us, those who have shown us your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. Help us, though, to set aside some of the residue we may have picked up along the way that clouds being able to see you more clearly. We pray that our ongoing repentance would be rooted not in our own guilt or fear. Even though we know we want to be convicted of sin, God, we want to be convicted of disobedience when we go in the wrong direction, but we know that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. We're thankful that you see us, you pursue us, you wrap your loving arms around us because of your perfect love for your children. And we pray collectively, God, for all of those, the people who are popping up in the minds and hearts around this room and on our live stream right now. God, we pray that those souls who might be distant from you, who have chosen to run away, we pray that there would be a sense of hunger that would draw them back to your loving arms. We pray all this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.